In our studies from the book of 1 Corinthians, we're on the threshold of coming into the 15th chapter. And in all honesty, this week was not a good week for me to do a whole lot of reading. I was doing a whole lot of thinking about a number of things, particularly the book of Job, to give you the meditation we did last evening. My wife said it was not a devotional. He said it was a sermon. And she was right. But that's what happens when you're given a preacher the opportunity to speak. You know, devotionals turn into sermons, and sermons turn into a series of sermons. And so this is just what happens. But I did a lot of visiting the book of Job and giving it some thought and reading through what I think is its essential message, and probably coming to a richer understanding than I ever had before of how the book of Job actually works. And I don't know if it was a surprise to you, some of the things I said about the book of Job, and just how, you know, some of the things I try to emphasize. But you know, one of the real problems when we read the Bible is we come, particularly to the Old Testament, with the full theology that we've learned, our Bible doctrine classes readily in our minds, and we're reading everything with the systematic theology or Bible doctrine courses firmly planted on our spiritual eyes, and reading everything through that. And so you come to a verse that speaks about seeing God in our flesh. In my flesh I will see God. And we think, well, that's resurrection, the resurrection of the body and seeing God in the beatific vision. And that's the, you know, certainly good theology. But I don't think that's what Job was thinking. We read Redeemer in the passage, and we think of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And though from our perspective as New Covenant believers and the full revelation of the canon and the full revelation of God's truth in New Testament, we go back to the Old Testament and we say, well, that's what it must have meant to Job. But actually the whole theme of the Gaol, that's the Hebrew word for redeemer, it's actually the kinsman redeemer. It's your near relative, like what Boaz was to Ruth, you know, raising up you know, seed, a family, descendants, children, to Naomi's family in the light of the death of her husband and the death of her sons. Anyway, there needed to be children, and Boaz took the role. And often the kinsman redeemer would avenge the blood of those who were taken, and also to help you in the midst of a jam. If you got in debt and you lost your property, he could buy it back for you. So many things that the kinsman redeemer would do. And I think that's what Job was looking for. Who would intercede for him? Who would come between him and God, especially in the light of the accusations that his friends were making concerning his lack of integrity? Again, so we jump to conclusions, and we don't really allow the scriptures to speak to us from its own perspective. I mentioned on Sunday evening last week how the Bible addresses us in polyphony. That's a word that speaks of music, how music can come with different threads of music together and perform and provide for us just a wonderful experience of music. How the Bible speaks in different tones. Now, we shouldn't always think it's the same tone that necessarily we've learned in our courses of systematic theology. There are other things that God has to say to us, and there's things in the book of Job we need to be hearing. And so I thought before we go into 1 Corinthians this morning, I would say just a couple of things about how I think the book of Job should be read. And we'll dip our toe into the book of 1 Corinthians 15. It's an important passage in Paul, and I want to feel as if I've not just calling upon memory. I preached on much of it before in ministry, but I just don't want to recall what I've said in previous times. I'd like to have something of a refreshment of understanding of how actually the book of 1 Corinthians 15 is formatted and how Paul lays out the argument. And I would just kind of be winging it. So we'll dip our toe in 1 Corinthians 15. But before we do that, I'd just like to just address a couple of things in the book of Job. And again, it's in the area of having our theology determine our understanding. How many of you thought it was kind of cheeky of Job to protest his innocence? Did you feel comfortable with that? Some Christians wouldn't feel comfortable with any sinner professing innocence, professing integrity. Wait a minute, we're sinners. Well, Job, you might be. Okay, the Bible does say you were blameless and upright. You feared God and you turned away from evil. But, you know, Job, really at heart, you know, if you didn't sin outwardly, you sinned in your heart. You know you're guilty. You know you're sinful. You know you should really feel wretched and horrible and miserable as a sinner. And know that God's brought this judgment upon you because your wretched, miserable, horrible sins of your heart clearly deserve what God's brought upon you. I'm overstating what some Christians think. But you know, we fail to see there is a clear difference that the Bible makes between what we are in Adam and what we are in the grace of Christ. What the renewal of the Spirit of God does in our hearts. So when we come to read the parable of the sower, I think it's in Luke's account of the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of the word of the kingdom being preached in such a way that there are actually people that receive the message of the kingdom into honest and good hearts. Wait a minute, there's no such thing as honest and good hearts. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who's Jeremiah saying that to? He's saying that to rebellious apostate Israel. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God's renewing, the renewal of the Spirit of God makes us to have honest and good hearts. Paul speaks about always seeking the things that are pleasing in his sight. I mean, that's a general picture of the Christian life. We are generally looking to seek the things that are pleasing in his sight. And then, lo and behold, we see that Jesus gives the picture of coming before the judgment throne. And what is he going to say to people in that day? Well done, you believe the gospel, so get into the kingdom. No, he doesn't say that. Well done, you've been justified by faith, so here it is. The kingdom is open to you. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of your Lord. Right? That's what he says. He says that's true of the people of God. I know we're remaining sin, we will to do good, evil's present with us. I know the struggle with the Christian life. And I know there are people that need to hear a message of miserable sinner Christianity. But it's not the people who've come to worship and praise the blessed God who has sent his Son into the world to save us from our sins. That's not for you. There are sins in your heart, I know. But you are in grace. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. And that's why you're here, to worship God. That's why you seek to honor God. That's why you seek to walk before him in some measure of integrity. I know we daily sin. We daily have to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I know sin is a daily reality. But I also know that we don't sin like we once sinned. We sin, we serve God. We seek to please him. We confess our sins. Wretched, miserable sinners with bad and evil hearts don't do that. They don't come to worship God. They don't confess their sins. They don't humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They don't know the exhilarating joy of communion with God. They're bereft of all that reality that Christians know. And so there is integrity in living the Christian life. Not perfection, but there is integrity. We can plow through our hearts and see all kinds of problems in our motives and problems with the performance of the things that we do. I know all that. I know it's all true. I know that in the law there was sacrifices that were given for their unintentional sins. Sins they did and weren't even aware of it. And I know we can plow our hearts and our lives and come up with dozens of those things every single day. But why go down that road? We're justified in Christ and we are possesses of the Holy Spirit, and we are renewed by that Spirit, and we come to new obedience, and we come to be true servants of God. You once were servants of sin, Paul says. Now you've become obedient from the heart to the doctrine unto which you were delivered. And it's all passive. We haven't done it. God's done it to us. God's done it for us. And being freed from sin, you become servants of righteousness. That's what Paul says we are. We're servants of righteousness. Are we perfect servants of righteousness? No. But isn't it more important reality that is we are servants of righteousness than to say, well, we're not perfect servants of righteousness. So get obsessed with the remaining sin in your heart and not get obsessed with the reality that you're now servants of righteousness. Seems to me that's not right. That's not how we should be approaching the Christian life. And that's not how we should be evaluating the life of Job. Job was a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God, and he turned away from evil. And even when those tragedies, that devastating tragedy came upon him, when he lost his children, he lost his possessions, he lost his health, even in the midst of all of that, Job does not charge God foolishly. At no point, really, is Job charging God as much as he is defending himself with his comforters. And see, it's not so much before God Job's concerned to declare his integrity. There's a certain sense in which even the angels are not clean in his sight. And there's all those statements that the comforters make. And there's an element of truth in that, of course. If God wants to charge us with sin, he can charge us with sin. But the reality is, it's Job's conscience that he lived a life that sought the pleasure of God and sought to honor him in all that he did. And what came upon him was not caused by some transgression that he should be confessing. There was no sin that he needed to be confessing. Not all the troubles that come into our lives as the people of God results from sin. Now, some does. So there is such a thing as the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes the chastening of the Lord is not just negative punishment. It's positive training. God's concerned to train us up in the way that we should go. Not everything is a result of something we need to humble ourselves before God and confess and sin. And again, much is. But not everything. Not everything. And the whole key to the book of Job is the reality that there was, in the presence of God, an accuser, a Satan, an adversary, who said that Job doesn't fear God for nothing. He doesn't serve God for nothing. Job's a mercenary. Job has motives that, like Reformed people think he has bad motives. You're doing the wrong things, Job, and you really deserve this punishment. I remember years ago, I heard Jay Adams speak on the subject of a number of things he was talking about. I remember one of them was the book that Harold Kushner wrote that was on the bestseller list. And the title of it was Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Why do bad things happen to good people? And wrestling with the whole question of this sort of thing you see in the life of Job. Why did all those calamities come upon Job? And I've not read the book, so I don't know how Harold Kushner answered the question, but Jay Adams contended he'd wrote an answer to the book. And it's two words. They don't. Bad things don't happen to good people because we're all sinners. Now granted, we live in a sinful world, and sin is ultimately the cause of all the pain. And the creation itself is laboring, waiting for the redemption of the body. I know all of that. But the reality is, Job is a good man. He feared God. And God had apparently an interest, as other passages of Scripture seem to tell us, in the fact that Job's faith would be tested and tried. I mean, God told Abraham to take his son up to Mount Moriah and prepare an altar and sacrifice him. And he had the knife ready to stab it through Isaac's heart and take his life. Now, again, that's an unusual situation. If anybody thinks God told them to do something like that to children, grandchildren, or any human being in the world, it's not God that told you that. I'm going to tell you that right up front. It's the devil that's putting those thoughts into your mind and not the living God. But in terms of Abraham, the father of the faithful, and God's special plans and purposes with respect to that man in particular, there was a special word, a special revelation given to him to do that very thing. And we're told in Scripture that God tested Abraham. This is a test. And God never intended the boy to die, never intended Abraham to go through the act, and of course God intervenes. And however you want to look at it, what's involved in that is that God is saying, now that I know you fear me, now that I know that you fear me, I make my covenant with you, I renew my covenant with you. So God has an interest in, and it's not so much that God didn't know what was in Abraham's heart. I mean, we know that God knows all things, and he knows the fullness of the hearts of people. Jesus, and God incarnate, says he didn't need anybody to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in man. God knows what's in the hearts. God knew the outcome of this testing. It was more for Abraham's benefit at the end of the day, that the testing of our faith would bring steadfastness, would bring all the benefits that Scripture tells us comes through tried and tested faith. Again, the parable of the sower speaks about the word that comes upon the stony ground, and the superficial hearer believes for a time. And then when tribulation, persecution comes for the sake of the gospel, they're out of here. They're out of they forsake the things of God. They're temporary believers, temporary followers, and then they forsake God and his ways when a time of testing comes for the sake of God's word. But a true believer will continue on. We'll say with Peter, to whom else will you go? Should we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. But the whole point of the book of Job, again, is that Job is this innocent man. And he's not so much confronting his sense of the divine anger. He knows God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says to his wife, you know, when his wife says, curse God and die, he will not have anything of it. He will not charge God foolishly. I mean, in his relationship to God, he was clear. God had his throne rights. And he's not protesting that in the first two chapters. And when we begin to hear of Job's complaints, oh, that I might come before him, that I might come into before his seat, that I might present my case, that I might plead my cause, surely he will hear me, surely he will declare my innocence. And it's in the point of what the comforters were saying. He's defending himself, not so much before God, he's defending himself before his comforters, who become tormentors. But they're saying, Job, you've done something wrong. Job, there's some palpable sin in your life you need to repent of. And they're constantly throwing it up at him. God's punishing you, Job, for some wrong you've committed, some evil that you've done. And Job says, no, that's not true. I can't concede that you're right. God's not that kind of a God. God has reasons for his allowing his people to go through trials and temptations and tribulations and afflictions, but it's not to crush them. It's not to punish them. It's not that he's angry with them and he's out to get them. It's not in his heart. And Job understood that, and Job knew that. And Job's defending his integrity before his comforters. And it seems to me the whole picture of it is in terms of, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in my flesh I will see God, is his sense that something went on in heaven that we read about in the first couple of chapters with Satan accusing Job. Oh, that I had a Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer, in the presence of God to plead my cause. I think that's what he's after. And there's something that Elihu says. I was looking through the statements of Elihu that indicates that he's looking for some sort of angelic intercessor. I couldn't have come across the exact passage. But a close reading of Elihu's words will give you that impression of some kind of a heavenly intercessor. And I think the kinsman redeemer is meant to be the one who would counteract the work of the accuser, the work of the adversary, the work of the Satan, who stood against Job, one who would actually speak in his favor. And know that and he believes that having that Redeemer, that living Redeemer, that Redeemer who would plead his cause before God, that in his flesh he would see God, and he would be able to be exonerated. That God would say, as God does say, you have not spoken rightly. He says that to the comforters, as my servant Job has. Job has spoken rightly. The comforters did not speak rightly. The comforters needed to repent. Job did not. Now, Job had his problems before God in one area, and that is before his comforters, he didn't defend God, he defended himself. You see that? He defended himself, his integrity. He was right to do that. He can't say he was wrong to defend his integrity. He was a blameless, upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And this dilemma did not come upon him for sins that he needed to repent of. And he had every right to defend himself on those terms. What he didn't have the right to, what he should have been doing is defending God's right. Now, he did it against his wife, who accused God. She said, curse God and die. And then he says, you know, you're one of the foolish women. I'm not going to curse God and die. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job would not charge God foolishly. He wouldn't be like his foolish wife, saying, curse God and die. So when God was attacked by the woman, by his wife, he defended God. But the comforters weren't accusing God. They were accusing Job. And Job wasn't defending God's rights to do what he wills with him, but he was defending himself. And so in that sense, he comes before the presence of God, and God says to him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I made Leviathan and I made the behemoth and all these wondrous creatures? And I'm the God of creation. I do what I will. I work my designs with my own purposes. So well captured by Cowper's poem, that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-ending skill, he executes his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Isn't that amazingly accurate? And this is who God is. You can't figure him out. You can't figure out his ways. You just know his ways are good, his ways are right, his ways are kind, his ways are loving. Even when we endure what I'm sure many Christians are enduring right now in Kentucky and in Tennessee, loss of family members, loss of homes, loss of property, they feel devastated. And yet some of those people, you just marvel how they sing hymns, they hold hands, continue to pray. So they're people who know God. They're people who know the throne rights of God. And not only that, they're people who know the reality that Job didn't know. And that is that God does one better than allowing Job to see him in his flesh, which he does. It wasn't exactly what he thought it would entail when he saw God in the flesh. Be careful what you ask for. It may be very humbling, as it was for Job. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you, and I repent myself in sackcloth and ashes. In his flesh, he saw God. God revealed himself to him, not in his resurrection flesh, in his human flesh, in this flesh that was flailed by the trials and tribulations that he endured. He saw God. And he saw God in a way that brought him to understand who God was as the God of creation. But you see, in the New Covenant, we see another aspect of who our God is. Because we see the God of new creation. We see the God who humbled himself and took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. We see God not so much in our flesh. We see God in Christ's flesh. The enfleshment of the Son of God is what we see as believers. And we know an aspect of the character of God, of a Savior who bears our human woe, who comes and sees from the inside of human existence. the trials and troubles and struggles of living in a fallen world. One who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and hence can relate to us in a way of compassion and sympathy. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, the old spiritual said. Nobody knows but Jesus. Jesus went through it. He endured it. And he was triumphant over it. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. So we have the kinsman redeemer in heaven, don't we? We have the one that Job was looking for and expecting, some heavenly being. At the right hand of God is not Satan the accuser, who accuses us before the presence of God. He's been cast down. We have the Jesus who prays for us, the Jesus who intercedes for us that our faith would not fail. I think that's what we see something in the book of Job. You know, from an Old Testament perspective, what Job saw was limited, but yet what Job saw was real and true. And we see every bit of that, but we also see something in addition. We see a God who came in the flesh. We see a kinsman redeemer who has brought us righteousness before God. Even if we can't buy into me being someone who is blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil, at least I can say my Redeemer lives, who has brought me righteousness that's not my own. He's brought me righteousness that's imputed to me through his life and through his death and resurrection. But he also imparts through the power of the Spirit newness of life, also imparts liberation from slavery to sin, that we might be slaves of righteousness, that we might actually live to please God, and to think it's possible you can live to please God, to know his smile, and to know at that day that God's not stuttering on the words. He's not having problems spitting it out when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he's not lying about it either. He sees his children as being good and faithful servants. Not perfect servants, not sinless servants, but good and faithful. Basically, we did our best. Could we have done better? Yeah, sure we could have. But yet we've not done badly. We've done well. And he will say that to us in that day. So that's at least some way I see the book of Job and how it works. Any questions about that? Read through it again and try to read it through those perspectives, and I think you'll see something of an enrichment of your understanding. It really, from that perspective, begins to ring true. You used to have some problems. Did Job really say that? Did Job really believe that? Well, yeah. But coming again from the perspective that he must have had sin in his heart. Well, of course he had sin in his heart, but he still was a man who was righteous and just and feared God and turned away from evil.
Doesn't David, a lot of times in the Psalms, fall upon his integrity?
Yes, he does. Absolutely, he does. That's right. And Paul does as well. He says he strives to keep a conscience void of offense before God and man. I mean, that should not be unusual to us. That should not be strange. And it doesn't imply that we never sin in a technical sense. But again, you think of your relationship to your children in your home. Do your children always keep the rules of the house? But yet your children, if you have a right relationship with you, they want to please you. They want to do the things that are right in your eyes. And you're looking to encourage that. You're not looking always to slam them down whenever they've stepped 2 inches out of line and not been absolutely perfect. I think sometimes we have treated our children with a kind of rigor that's not at all the way God treats us as his children. I think we made mistakes with our first child versus our second child. That is because we just wanted to be the greatest parents, the most perfect parents in the world, and doing everything completely right. Well, you're not going to have perfect children and you're not a perfect parent. So chalk it up that God doesn't require that of you, because he gives us imperfect children and makes us imperfect parents. The best we can do is be adequate. the best we can do is be faithful and consistent in our endeavors to raise children or do anything in life. So, you know, when we set our eyes upon perfection as the standard, we're always coming short of that. I don't think God sends perfection before our eyes, because none of us are perfect. Only one was perfect. Only one of whom we could say was, who of you convicts me of sin? There is, he'd never sinned and never done it. There was the guile in his mouth. All the statements about the sinlessness of Christ. We're not sinless, and we can't make that the mark of our performance, because we're always going to become crushed at our inability to achieve that standard of perfection. Now, we can't make it true of the church either, because what is the church? The church is a fellowship of imperfect saints who will always let you down. So you can't make the church the model of, you know, what everything right is supposed to be, because we all fall short of God's glory. We all, we're never going to measure up to the mark of expectation if people have an expectation that's altogether unrealistic and altogether high. Now, you can't have a low expectation either. You should expect good things of the people of God. You should expect good things of the church. You should expect wholesome living in the lives of the people of God. So, you know, you got to be realistic on one hand, and yet have a kind of a sanctified idealism to say, we can do better, we can do better, we can do better. Let's strive to do better. But let's not make an unrealistic standard that which we think we're going to achieve. Okay, let's hear what I wanted to say just in following up on the devotion last evening. Any questions, comments before we put our toes into 1 Corinthians 15? We got a few minutes left, so let's put our toes into 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just look to introduce it to you. What am I doing? Putting my Bible there. I meant to put my hymnal there, but anyway. I need the Bible. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, before we get there, sorry?
Can we stop and start? Yeah, so that I can just label that one as a Job.
I'm sorry?
Can we stop and start so I can label what you just said as a Job?
You could label it as Job, because that's basically what we're doing. It's Job with a 5-10 minute addendum to it. But I don't think a 5-10 minute separate sermon is going to be useful to folks, so let's just leave it on the end of this.
We have 20
minutes. What's that?
We have 20 minutes.
20 minutes?
Yeah.
You're right, I'm looking, it is 20 minutes.
Anyway.
What's that?
And you'll go 30 anyway.
It's funny because it's the lights that upon that clock there is the glare, so I thought it was actually later than it is. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, what's it about? Who can tell me? Not looking. What's that?
I already looked.
Ah.
Yeah, sorry.
So you tell us then. You looked, you can tell us.
The resurrection of Christ.
Okay, the resurrection of Christ. It's about the resurrection of Christ. And that's an interesting thing. The book ends in the resurrection of Christ and the subject of Christ's resurrection because of the way it begins. Now, if you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what is the way that a lot of it begins?
Chapter 1.
Who could tell me what the...
What chapter were you...
Chapter 1. Well, the way that the letter begins. The letter begins... Okay. There are factions and divisions in the church. Paul had heard of those of the household of Chloe, that there are divisions amongst the people. Everyone was saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas.
And then Paul's statement that we preach Christ crucified.
Okay, that's the point. It really begins with much of the doctrine of the crucifixion of Jesus. His cross, his death for us, as central to the gospel. It pleased God through the foolishness of the thing preached to save those that believe. Paul's going to talk about the death of Christ, but it's upon the resurrection that he's going to focus put the focus. But I point that out because a lot of times we, again, come to the Bible with our doctrinal eyeglasses firmly cemented upon our eyes, and we think, well, we have doctrine in God's Word, and we have practical things in the Word of God. And ordinarily, these things are divided from one another in a rather clear way. Paul has doctrinal statements, he has practical statements. But you know, when you think about it, all the doctrinal portions of the Word of God has a lot of practical things to say about how life is to be lived. Even talking about being made free from sin, becoming slaves to God. Paul says, to render the members of your body as servants of righteousness. That's in the doctrinal section, we would oftentimes say, but practical stuff is emerges wherever doctrine's found. And Paul begins with a practical matter, doesn't he? The practical matter is the divisions in the church. But then to heal the divisions, where does he go? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Now, you're talking about being of Paul, making Paul the one that you identify with, when you ought to be identifying with Jesus. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Why are you identifying with Paul or Apollos? Or we're ministers to whom you have believed. When the word of the cross puts the focus upon Jesus. That's the central thing. Christ in him is crucified. And it's in the crucifixion of Christ we find what God has done to achieve the uniting of the nations, the tearing down the wall of partition that separates Jew and Gentile, that unites the people of God as one. It's inconsistent with the whole focus upon the ends of, for which Jesus died, to be a people at odds with one another. And so Paul looks to remedy the problem of the divisions through the doctrine of the cross, through the reality of a Savior crucified. And then when he begins this matter of the doctrine of the of the resurrection, and again here there's no divisions that's going on, there's no rancor that's going on. There's people that are saying there's no resurrection of the dead, which is not good, but it doesn't seem as though he's reproving behavior. And yet he does go on to say such things as if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the whole purpose of mortifying sin? What's the whole purpose of endeavoring to live a holy and a godly life? He says evil communications or evil companions corrupt good morals. You hang around with people that are teaching false teaching, you're going to have false teaching that's going to mark your life in a way that's opposite to living a godly life. And so it's clear the doctrine and the practice go hand in hand. False doctrine is going to affect your practice. False practice can be corrected by proper doctrine. They go hand in hand. You can't really separate them one from another. Now the problem is that there are those in the Corinthian church that are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, if we proclaim the resurrection of Christ, clearly there's a resurrection from the dead. Paul's going to define that as Christ being raised the first fruits of those that sleep. There's an order to the thing. Now, resurrection from the Old Testament perspective is an end time thing. It's something that happens in the latter days. It's something that happens in concert with the final judgment. Book of Daniel, when those to come out of the tomb will come and be raised to life or to everlasting shame and contempt. There's the settled destinies of people in the resurrection. Well, it was not expected. Remember, when before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he had a conversation with Mary. Where she said, I know my brother will be raised at the resurrection of the last day. That's when she's expecting the resurrection to happen. It's going to happen in the last day. But Jesus is raised kind of like mid-history. It's not last days. He comes as first fruits of the greater harvest that will come. But they were saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says to say that is to say that Christ was not raised. And there's all kinds of evil implications of that proposition. But the point I think I want to make, just in terms of setting the stage for the argument here, is not everybody in the church was saying that. Not everybody in the church was on board with this notion. There were some. How many? We don't know. Why were they saying it? It seems so incongruous to what they heard Paul preach when Paul came among them. And I know he says, I determined I would preach nothing but Jesus Christ as him is crucified. But I don't think that ruled out the fact that he preached the resurrection of Jesus. That the Jesus who was crucified, God raised him up. Because all the preaching in the book of Acts brings in the resurrection of Christ. And even though the central thing may have been the crucifixion of Christ, it's in the context of a wider constellation of realities that are also to be preached on. In other words, I don't think Paul was saying, I stood in Corinth and just said, Jesus Christ and him is crucified. Period. End of story. What else? I have nothing more to say. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ. And, I mean, if you take that absolutely wooden literalness, that's what you have Paul doing. Saying Jesus Christ and him crucified. And nothing else. I'm determined not to say anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what happens when you're a literalist about everything from the Bible. He's saying the central reality around which everything in the whole constellation of biblical truth centers in is the cross of Christ. But I'm sure he explained who this Jesus was that was crucified, that he was the Son of God incarnate. He spoke to why he was crucified, how he was crucified, and what happened after he was crucified. Where this Jesus who was crucified is now in relationship to us. I'm sure all those things entered into Paul's discussion. So bringing, as I believe he brought, a full gospel, the kind of full gospel that he says he actually did preach to them, he says, I deliver to you in verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received. And he delineates what he preached, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. So he said a lot more than Jesus Christ and him crucified, didn't he? And he says right there, I deliver to you as of first importance what I received. I passed on the tradition of the gospel in terms of the work of Jesus faithfully. I told you the whole counsel of God that you needed to hear if you would believe and if you would be saved. Well, how then did people come to this conclusion that there was no resurrection from the dead? Any ideas?
Could it be the Sadducees possibly coming in and giving some kind of influence?
Probably not among Greek Corinthians. If it was a Jewish audience, we'd say, okay, maybe the Sadducees had an undue influence in the way they saw things. But this is Corinth. There would need to be a Corinthian answer to the question. Anybody have any idea what a Corinthian answer to the question might be?
Maybe the way the philosophers were saying things, that there was no resurrection.
Well, I think the philosophers would have laughed at the concept of a resurrection from the dead. Because, you see, the Greek philosophers, you know, Plato in particular, was adamant in the fact that the body was the lesser part of our humanity. And, in fact, it was often deemed by Greek philosophers, I don't know exactly who said it, but they taught it was the prison house of the soul. The higher part of our human nature is the soul. It's the soul that survives death. It's the soul that enters into whatever bliss is to be, or whatever happens after death. It's in our soulish existence and not in a bodily existence. I mean, that's why when Paul came to Athens and spoke of the resurrection, they thought he was preaching another god. The god Anastasia, which is the word for resurrection. That he's bringing foreign deities to us. And then when he preached that God has borne witness and that he's raised Christ from the dead. He's borne witness that there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when all men will give an account before him and that he's raised his son from the dead. And so upon the preaching of the resurrection, that Greek-speaking audience began to mock. There's a reason they mocked it. It was not at all in any kind of category of thought that the body had any significance and importance, that God would do anything like raising the body from the dead. Why do you do that? When the body dies, it corrupts. It's unimportant. The more important thing is the mind, the intellect, the spirit, the inward consciousness. That's what's important. That's what's connected to God, not the body. There was no real doctrine of creation. In fact, Greek thought basically had it that matter was eternal. Matter was eternal. You know, even whatever you think of modern science, one of the things modern science has said is that's not true. I mean, there's a sense in which now matter can't be created or destroyed, but there was a time there was this big bang, and you know, from small teacup, it came of the vast galaxies ever expanding. So there was a beginning. As modern science agrees with that, that there was a beginning. Now we can argue when the beginning was, but there was a beginning. Very clearly, there was a beginning when matter came into existence. And then when God made man, he made him dust from the ground. He formed him. There's that personal awareness of God making us to be people that have a connection with the earth, a connection with the ground, a connection with the environment in which we live in the created order. And that's what we get from in terms of the formation of God of the human body. But then he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So that's something that comes directly from God. Comes directly from God. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He became a living being with something that came directly from God that really animates him, that really makes him who we are. But we are body, soul together. There was never an existence of a human being that was just body, just soul without a body. Now, there is some kind of body that would appear in the intermediate state. Don't want to get into that right now. We'll get into that in 2 Corinthians, this whole matter of the intermediate state, not being found naked in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But the point of the background to this passage was Greek philosophy had no place for the body as being any significant part in human existence. And again, from a Hebrew background, a background from the Old Testament, we know that the body is the creation of God. And man's existence is an embodied existence. And though the body that dies is different than the body that will be raised from the dead, Paul's going to go on to say that we will all be changed, we will all be transformed. But there is also a connection. There is continuity as well as vast difference that Paul speaks about in terms of the resurrection body. And the model, again, is Jesus' resurrection body. Isn't it a strange thing in the accounts of the resurrection that you have Mary, for instance, that sees Jesus but doesn't recognize him, thinks he's the gardener. It's interesting. The second Adam bringing in a new creation, and we're back in the garden, and we have the gardener. Until Jesus spoke to her, that she responded, and Rabboni, and she knew who he was. You also have the picture of the disciples behind locked doors, and Jesus appears in their midst. How does that happen? You have the picture of the body of Jesus kind of levitating off of the ground and disappearing in a cloud. How does all that happen? How is there this second coming of Jesus bodily, except there's a difference in terms of the resurrection body, in terms of the body of his glory? And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that just we will bear the image of that heavenly body of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait a Savior who will fashion this body of our humiliation into a body like unto his glory. And that's what Paul is instructing, is that the whole Greek idea of bodily-less existence is just something God never anticipated and God never contemplated and God never designed for human existence. Human existence is always an embodied existence. And so when God plans the salvation of his people, what does he do? He prepares for Jesus a body. He comes in a human body. He's enfleshed. The Word became enfleshed and dwelt amongst us. And so it's Christ, the perfect man, the God-man, who is the first fruits of resurrection glory and guarantees that there's a whole harvest to come. When you receive the first fruits of the harvest, it's the indication that the greater reality is yet to come. And so it is with the resurrection of Jesus, first fruits of those that died, is that God's going to bring all the dead to life again, to be reunited with their soulish existence or their living soul existence, and to dwell in the presence of God in terms of perfected souls and perfected resurrection bodies. So that's the basic outline of what we have, and we're going to take up the details, God willing, as we meet next week. I don't know what you're going to call this, but you'll figure it out. So, Book of Job Plus, we can call it. Book of Job and Other Things, we might call it. We'll figure it out. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time we can meet in your presence and talk about your word, and thankful, Lord, for the fullness of the revelation you've given of yourself. And we pray we would be a people that would be careful readers of the scriptures. We would give due attention to all the scripture says and not come into the Bible with our minds already made up about what we're going to find there, looking to impress into the Old Testament the fullness of the knowledge we possess because we have the revelation given in the New Testament. But help us to put ourselves into Job's sandals, as it were, to have a sense of what he was thinking and he was experiencing in his time and place in redemptive history. And so we ask you again to shed light upon your truth and give us an ability to hear all the very, very tones of the revelation that you've given, and so that we would have our minds not just so framed and fashioned by just one set of ideas, modified by the rest of Scripture's witness, but we would have the Word of God directing our thoughts in these varied ways to have a fuller picture of what life in your world involves and how we should understand ourselves, how we should understand the troubles and afflictions of this present evil age, how we can be a people of faith living in the midst of a world in which so much trouble and difficulty danger, persecution, and affliction does come the way of the righteous. And so we ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your word to our understanding. And we ask you to be with us as we greet one another this morning and have a time of fellowship and refreshment before our gathering for the morning hour. And we ask you to hear our prayers for the sake of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.